At KFC, everyday value meets big flavor. That means getting 6 crispy pieces of delicious dark meat drums and thighs, plus 4 biscuits, all for just $10 with our Dine and Dash deal. All that juicy, original recipe chicken for only 10 bucks every day. Now that's finger-lickin' good. Hurry into KFC and taste the deal we're cooking up. Limited time only. Prices and participation may vary. While supplies last, tax, tip, and fees extra. Not available on third-party ordering platforms.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Evangelical Dark Web. Tonight, we're going to be going a little harder into theology than we normally do on a typical Thursday live stream. We're going to be, and we got a special guest to do that as well, and that is Pastor Keith Foskey. How are you doing tonight?
Doing well, my friend. Thank you for having me on the show.
Yeah, so you've definitely become, very viral. You're probably one of the most viral, pastors that's not like in Big Eva or anything like that, probably out there, it seems. And one of the things that, I think a lot of people know you for is the funny, quippy videos that you do of different denominations and theological backgrounds, kind of, making parody of, situations. And the thing about that is that impressed me was I generally don't find those types of videos funny. Like whenever I see them on TikTok, I don't really think, having a TikTok make me laugh is like a very rare thing. But your content, you do the same thing and it actually makes me laugh. So I don't attribute that to nerdy niche subject matter. I actually attribute it to talent. And I think you're more talented than most of the people that do that type of comedy, in my opinion. So,
well, that's very nice of you to say. I appreciate you saying that. So thank you. Yes.
I generally love the videos you do like that. Do you have a favorite video that you do or that you've done?
Well, my favorite video my favorite video to film was when I did the denominations at the Ark Encounter, because I had to smuggle clothes in to change while I was in the park and like change into different characters. And I did it. There's this big field where people take pictures of the Ark. And so I had a guy with me with a bag of shirts, and I would take one shirt off and I would do all my lines for one part. And then I would take that shirt off and I would do my lines for the other part. People are walking by staring at me. And that one was the most fun, because I usually do that by myself. And it just was kind of neat to have people see how it works. So.
And Yellow Moth says he was a fan of you before you got your big movie deal.
Oh, that's funny. So.
But anyway, before we get into tonight's topic, major announcement, the paperback has arrived for advanced copies for myself for my upcoming or now released book on Kindle. It's upcoming for pre-order on paperback, but I got my advanced copies. I'll be trying to send those out to the patron-like subscribers, but it is now available on Amazon. That is linked in the description below. And Winning Not Winsome, it's about it's called Winning Not Winsome, 10 Commandments of Spiritual Warfare. It's largely about practicing discernment and fighting for the church. And if you liked Andrew Isker's Boniface Option, if you like Megan Basham's Shepherds for Sale, it's kind of like the hybrid between those two. It's very weird because, it was written before I read either of those two books. So anyway, that was my little plug for tonight. Also, don't forget to like the video and subscribe if you are new. So with that said, I think I want to start out with merger of credo baptism and Calvinism. There's definitely an objection out there that the two theologies don't go together, that if you're Calvinistic, you must naturally be Presbyterian. So I struggle with the infant baptism question probably the most out of any of the theologies that I really hold to, because I do understand the argument for infant baptism. And my biggest hangups with it are, and maybe we can start there, is, one, immersion, and then two, paedo communion. So I guess, do you see, you're credo Baptist, so you would see immersion as the sufficient form of baptism, or the most practical or most biblical form of baptism, or
I do see immersion as the preferred method. I'm not one who would say you haven't been baptized if you weren't immersed.
I wouldn't say that either. I wouldn't discount people who have been infant baptized and never, you know, fallen away and stuff like that. I wouldn't say they have to get baptized again.
Well, that's a little different because now we're talking. Now we're talking about candidate. So there's two different arguments in the baptism argument. There's the mode argument, which is how a person is baptized, whether they're poured, sprinkled, or immersed. And then there's the candidate, which is whether the candidate is a person who has professed faith or a person who has professed faith and their children. And that's so I would say the second issue is the bigger issue. The mode issue is not that big of an issue for me.
I just think it's one of the better arguments that solidifies the needle for me in the credo baptism direction, because, you know, it seems like it was, you know, you're not going to the Jordan River to get sprinkled. Jesus and no one was going to John the Baptist to get sprinkled. And, you know, dunking babies just seems not ideal for some reason, but I feel like that would
be... Have you ever seen the Eastern Orthodox guys do it?
No, I mean...
Look that up. When we're done, look up the video of Eastern Orthodox immersing infants. It's the worst thing you'll ever watch. It's horrible, but it's... I mean, because they just take the baby and they just slam it in the water. I'm not exaggerating. When you watch it, you'll be like, that was awful.
I mean, and that's the, I guess that's a little bit of a hang up is like, okay, we haven't been dunking babies. Is there a reason for that? Maybe, you know, the pour versus sprinkle is kind of nuanced, this question in my mind, but moving on, to what was the other thing I said? It was immersion. And then,
well, yeah, you asked if Calvinists can be, credo Baptists, right?
Right. And that's the subject we're exploring it. And then my other hang up on it was, you know, there's the immersion part. And then, man, I'm just pulling a Rick Perry here. So do you understand that reference?
I think so. Yeah. That was a good joke, actually. Yeah. Good stuff. So, yeah, or go ahead. I'm sorry.
So then we have the candidate. So let's dive more into the candidate. And now it's a straw man to say, hey, you know, babies of unbelievers should get baptized. I think that's a straw man. I think, you know, as you said, it was babies of believers that would be baptized and then thus led into that by the father figure. Oh, yes. The other one was, you know, paedo communion, which is a good segue into that. So the idea that a lot of churches would then baptize babies, but then deny them communion until they've adopted the faith for themselves or it becomes their own, which is what credo Baptists do with their children. So they're kind of practicing the same thing. But to me, I don't understand the biblical argument for baptizing someone and then denying them communion.
Well, that's the position held by the Westminster and the, you know, which would be mean that would be the position of the PCA and the PCUSA, even though the PCUSA is far left. The document, of course, is the Westminster Confession, which would say that a person is to be baptized because they're the parent or the one of the parents is a believer, but that they're not to receive communion until they make a profession of faith or you know, are recognized as having had the ability to fulfill 1 Corinthians 11, which says that they are to be able to examine themselves. If a person can't examine themselves, then they can't take the table. That's the argument. I'm not saying I agree. Of course, as a Baptist, I think they shouldn't be baptized either. And I do think there's an inconsistency there, but that's their argument. Their argument is that because 1 Corinthians 11 requires for personal examination before you take the Lord's Supper, then that's why they can't examine themselves if they're, you know, still making brown in their diapers. So they can't, you know, that they can't really examine themselves.
Right. And Baptist tradition is that, you know, the baptism is a public profession of an inward relationship. You know, that's kind of like the phraseology that's often used.
That's popular, but I don't like it.
why don't you like it?
Because I think that baptism is a sign of entrance into the covenant community. I do. I agree with my Presbyterian brethren that there is more to baptism than merely a profession of faith. It's more than an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism has a community value that this is how we welcome someone into the community of faith. There is that aspect of it, and there's the aspect of God who is acting in the work of baptism, promising these things to the person who believes. So there's more to it. This is one of the areas where I kind of agree with the Presbyterians. The Baptists have somewhat, in their language, sort of almost taken the power out of baptism. And if we're Baptists, we should profess the power of baptism. Okay, baptism has a value.
It's in the name.
Yeah, exactly. So I say, I agree that baptism is a sign of entrance into the new covenant community. The question is, who is a member of the new covenant community? The old covenant community was entered into by birth. The new covenant community is entered into by rebirth or regeneration. And therefore, if a person is not regenerate, they do not receive the sign of the covenant. And that's why I'm a Baptist. That's my argument.
It seems like you have like the Genevan view of communion, but applied to baptism. Is that kind of a correct? Because you're saying there's something more spiritual going on with baptism, which...
Well, what I'm saying is there's more
to it. It's kind of like the Calvinist view of communion, but being applied to baptism in a way. The Lutheran view of baptism.
No, not the Lutheran view. Because
the Lutheran view of communion, but applied to baptism, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, no.
Not the baptismal regeneration.
So, I don't want to take too long on this, but there's a lot of different ways that people understand baptism. The Lutherans believe baptism confers regeneration, that you are regenerated by the water. They argue that the passage in Titus where the washing of regeneration. So they believe baptism creates regeneration in the heart. Some Presbyterians believe that, but most do not. The PCA would, for instance, not believe that. But they would believe that it is a sign of entrance into the new covenant community. The Baptists see the act of baptism as that this is what a believer receives upon his confession of faith, and therefore it's more than just an outward show. And I don't think that's wrong. When I said earlier I don't like it, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's insufficient to say it's merely an outward show of an inward change. I think it's a covenant sign that God has given to the new covenant. We have two. We have the covenant sign of baptism, and we have the covenant sign of the Lord's Supper. One is a one-time that we receive, and then one is an ongoing that we receive. And so that's understanding covenants and understanding being in covenant with God and being within the covenant community is a big part of what makes me not a dispensationalist. I'm not a dispensationalist. I would hold to a form of covenant theology, and I understand, and I believe covenant is very important.
So along those lines, one of the things that I would also, one of the weaknesses that I feel needs to be reconciled a little bit better with the paedobaptism position is the idea of the perseverance of the saints. And I think the Catholics or the other people who view that you can lose your salvation, you know, if you're baptized as a baby and then fall away, you know, you thus lose your salvation, you know, and there's a history of believing that baptism is in part what helps people be saved. So, you know, baptismal regeneration, which maybe I should talk about first, but the idea that you can lose your salvation seems a lot more consistent with the paedobaptist position rather than the idea of the perseverance of the saints. I think that might be a potential weakness in the paedobaptist position. I don't know if you've used that in an argument before, or what are your thoughts on that?
Well, guys like Les Lamphere, who is a Presbyterian, he's a friend, he would argue that that's what makes their position logical, because he says that the Bible talks a lot about people falling away from the faith, and he argues that the reason for that is because people are brought into faith and I want to make, I hope I'm explaining this properly. I would never want to misrepresent less, but basically because people are brought into the faith as infants, if they fall away, they have received all the benefits of being a part of the covenant community, and now they are falling away and demonstrating that apostasy is real. Not a, not that a person can be genuinely born again and not born again, but a person can be genuinely part of the covenant community and then walk away from that. They can fall away from that. And therefore, that's what the way apostasy would be defined. Apostasy, by definition, is falling away from the faith. So, yeah, I think the Baptist view is that a person who is, you've heard the phrase once saved, always saved, but it's the idea that once a person is in Christ, they will remain in Christ. They will persevere to the end. And if they don't, then they were never saved to begin with.
And right. I think once saved, always saved is, you're trying to mix Calvinism and Arminianism. And I just don't, you're trying to come up with some sort of halfway position between the two to appease Baptist circles. I don't literally like once saved, always saved, because it makes it seem like you can pray this prayer one time and then you're good, which is not a Reformed position. It's also not really an Arminian position either, but you know, you're trying to mesh the two.
So yeah, it's once saved, always saved. I call it OSAS, you know, OSAS. So it's just like I say OSAS is insufficient. Again, just like so many things, it doesn't say enough. It says it oversimplifies something that's pretty in Scripture is pretty well defined. And so I think that's the problem.
So I think we've talked about some of the, in my opinion, what the weaknesses of the paedobaptism position might be, but I kind of want to transition to what, you know, what I find the more compelling arguments, and that, you know, going back to what I said about, you know, the baptismal regeneration part, the Nicene Creed definitely does imply, or can be taken to mean that baptismal regeneration is a present thing. Can you be a credo Baptist and adhere to Nicaea, which was a controversial, or not controversial, but it was brought up at the annual Southern Baptist Convention this past meeting, where people wanted to add the Nicene Creed to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So what are your thoughts on the compatibility of credo baptism and Nicaea?
I think that the, because the term is baptism for the remission of sins. That's the phrase that's in the Nicene Creed that is the issue. And that is scripture. There is a scripture passage, Acts 2:38, which says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That phrase is in scripture. So I don't think there's any reason why a Baptist could not affirm the Nicene Creed, since they affirm scripture. They would certainly affirm it within the context of understanding what they mean by that. And the way that some Baptists understand that is that the baptism that is being referenced there is not water baptism, but is the baptism of the Spirit, which is what actually regenerates the heart and changes the heart and gives you the forgiveness of sins and applies the work of Christ to your life. So that could be the case. But I don't have a problem with seeing it as referring to water baptism, because that's what water baptism represents. Water baptism represents the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't cause it. And this is where I draw my line. Water baptism is not causal. Water baptism is signal. It signifies what has happened by the Spirit. And therefore, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as walking an aisle or signing a card. If you wanted to show the world that you were a Christian, you were baptized. That is how a person, if you think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they're going along in the cart and the eunuch says, there's water. What preventeth me from being baptized? You know, and then some, depending on your translation, it says, if you believe, you can be baptized. Well, that's what you do. You be baptism was the demonstration of a person's faith and their acceptance into the covenant community. So when somebody says baptism for the remission of sins, as long as they don't mean that baptism is causing it, then I think that it's fine.
Okay. Another thing that I feel like is a strong, compelling argument for paedobaptism is the idea of, you know, head of household, maybe is a term for this federalism, you know, the idea of a father leading his children in his household to be baptized and to partake in the covenant. So I can't really begrudge the history or tradition of baptizing infants, simply because that is somewhat of a biblical model. Is like, if the father of a household converts to Christianity, the whole family is converting to Christianity. And we even see that bear out in statistics. There's a statistic about, hey, if a father becomes is in the faith, then the rest of the family is like 93% or whatever. But if only the mother is, and it's like 70 or 17%. So
yeah,
there's definite precedent in both history and, you know, studies of some sort where, you know, man head of household leading a household to get, you know, by getting baptized, and then they follow in the footsteps. You also see in history when a king gets baptized and joins the faith that that nation becomes a lot more, you know, Christianized. So I see there, you know, there's compelling history and tradition for paedo baptism. How do you think the credo Baptist would respond? Because, you know, we don't, you know, credo Baptist in general don't necessarily talk about the better aspects of their history. But, you know, I'm just saying that because the Anabaptists aren't really the good guys in the Reformation, in my opinion. And then there's like the Waldesians or whatever, the group that was pre-Reformation, I think pre-Crusades. So, and I think they also practice credo baptism. So I don't know. There's not necessarily the proudest history of credo Baptist. But you know, how would you kind of respond to the head of household leading his family to get baptized argument?
Well, you've actually addressed two issues. You've addressed the historical argument and then the head of household argument, because you mentioned the history. So right. If I could, I'd like to address that first, because I have a debate coming up a week from tomorrow with Danny Hyde, Reverend Danny Hyde, who's a Presbyterian minister. And I concede from the beginning of any debate I do on infant baptism that infant baptism has been generally and by and large the main method of baptism for the last 2,000 years. And I concede that from the beginning. But then I immediately say this, that even though that has been the main method, it has not been consistently had, it has not had the same consistent reason. Because the argument that you just made, and you're not making an argument, but what you're talking about, head of household was not the reason why children were baptized. The reason why children are baptized in Roman Catholicism is because there is the belief that that child needs to be regenerated because they were born dead in sin. They need to receive regeneration. They believe in baptismal regeneration. That's why they're baptized, it's not because of family solidarity. That view is a Calvinistic view. That is a later view. The covenant family Calvinistic view of head of household baptism is not the reason why the Roman Catholic Church baptizes infants. They baptize infants because of original sin, to wipe away the taint of original sin. That is not the same reason that the Presbyterians do it. Therefore, even though they're doing the same thing, they're doing it for two different reasons. And likewise, the Lutherans do it because they believe in baptismal regeneration. So even though it is the consistent method of history, it is not the same reason historically. And therefore, I think there's an inconsistency there. And then when we get to the issue of the father and the head of household, I agree exactly with what you said. The head of household, when the head of household gets saved, it is more likely that the rest of the family will get saved because of his influence on them. That's statistically true. That's historically true. And that's an argument for credo baptism, because what it's saying is when the head of household actually gets saved, he influences his children and his wife to be saved as well, more so than if it were the other way around, the children or the wife being saved. So yes, they're not being baptized because of his belief. They're being baptized because his belief has influenced them and they now believe. And so that's still a credo Baptist argument, even though it's a head of household argument.
Well, I think that's a pretty good response. But, you know, as the topic is, you know, can Calvinism and credo baptism, you know, really align? I guess the strongest thing would be to argue why credo baptism is the, you know, most compelling application of Calvinism. And it sounds like you're saying, because, you know, the head of household is a credo Baptist argument.
I think it can be. Yeah, that, obviously it's used by the paedobaptists to argue the other direction. But that was, I was saying, I think it can be argued that the head of household influencing his children, influencing his wife, is, I think that's what we see with the Philippian jailer. When the Philippian jailer believes, his household believes. When the when Lydia, who is a woman, believes, her household believes. She's the head of the household. I don't know why. I don't know if her husband was dead or if she was never married or whatever the situation was. But she is the one who is essentially the head of household, and she believes, and her household is baptized. So I think there's a case to be made that the head of household influences the rest of the household.
All right, but in, you know, Acts 16, the Philippians jailer, it does seem like it's possible that some of the people that were baptized were infants. I think that is possible. Nothing's explicit, obviously. So, mm-hmm. You know, if you're the old meme of, you know, examples of scripture of infants getting baptized and it's like blank or whatever, you know, that's true, but you have a hypothetical, you have a plausible possibility of the Philippians jailer baptizing infants as a result. But
yeah, my response has, because I've heard that before, my response has always been, if I were to ask my church, I have a church of about 125 people, if I ask my church for everyone who has an infant in their house to raise their hand right now, nobody would raise their hand because nobody has an infant. So, I mean, out of 125 people, nobody has an infant. So it doesn't, you can't assume that because there's a household that there's an infant there, because I imagine you don't have an infant. Do you have an infant in your house?
Almost 3 year old. So no.
Okay. Well, I would say it's a toddler. We have a toddler. We don't have an infant though. So the assumption is that there was an infant in the home of the jailer. I don't think we can make that assumption without jumping some logical hurdles to get there.
Right. I guess. Yeah. The question is, you know, how much of an assumption is it versus how, you know, if everyone in the household was baptized, is that more, again, the head of household argument?
Mm-hmm.
Because.
Oh, yeah. And I'm, like I said, that's their argument, is that it's the head of household is the reason. I just think it's a non-sec. I don't think it's automatic. So it's just my position.
All right. We have some other questions about baptism. Yellowmouth says, what are your opinions on second baptisms? I'm a no-go on that one. I understand the argument, hey, you're baptized as a kid or baptized Catholic and then really got saved later in life. I understand that baptism, if we're counting that as a second baptism. But the idea of using baptism as a rededication, I'm a no-go on. I don't know if you have a response to that question.
Well, I don't believe that a person should be baptized over and over, but I do believe that if a person has never been baptized as a believer, then they should be baptized. So that would be my position. So if a person was baptized as an infant and then later became a believer, I believe that a baptism would be appropriate upon profession of faith. But that's what makes me a Baptist. That's literally what makes you a Baptist. The first Anabaptists made such a stink. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. It was Conrad Grebels and those guys. They made the stink because they were literally willing to baptize one another as believers, as adults, and they were drowned for that. Some of them were killed by the state with having stones attached to their necks and pushed off of the side of docks so that they would drown. And brother, that to me is one, it's atrocious. It's heinous that it even happened, but that's the reality. That's history. And so
if you're captured in, say, the Munster Rebellion, you're captured after it fails and they just
this is before the Munster Rebellion.
Though. Okay. I'm just thinking of like, if you wanted to like execute someone with poetic irony, then I guess the drowning part would be a fitting form. But, you know,
well, that's what they called it. They called it their third baptism.
Right. If we're just doing that because they're, you know, preaching Baptist, you know, credo baptism and stuff, and yeah, that I wouldn't really approve of that. But yeah, if we're doing it because they're, you know, rebels of the states and we just want to be ironic and send a message at, you know, whatever. But my views on that, I guess, because I don't, you know, you read what everyone else wrote about the Anabaptists from that era and it's like, wow, they all hated them. Yeah. And it's like, oh, well, you look into things, but.
Well, even our confession, our church holds to the first London Baptist Confession, which is the 1644, 1646 version of the London Confession. And the very first line is, we're not Anabaptists. I mean, it didn't say it that way, but that they were distinguishing themselves from the Anabaptists as well.
Right. So I guess a couple more questions on this subject before we move on. One, do you believe that, you know, this is an issue that people can still be in the same church over? Do you think that a church can practice, or maybe not practice, but tolerate both belief systems?
Shop the Sherwin-Williams Labor Day sale and get 35% off paints and stains August 22nd through September 4th. With prices starting at $31.84, it's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Whether you're looking to revamp your interior or exterior, we have you covered with bold hues, soothing neutrals, and everything in between. Visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store or shop the sale online. Delivery available on qualifying orders. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.
This is a difficult one for me because I believe that the entire reason why denominations exist, and again, denomination is sort of my thing. The entire reason denominations exist is to distinguish secondary issues, because we all should agree on the primary issues. We should all agree on things like justification by faith alone. That's a center doctrine. That's not one that we can say we don't agree on. We have to believe in the Trinity. We have to believe that salvation is through the work of Christ alone. Those things are essential. So that's the center, foundational, definitional things. But the second circle, if you were doing concentric circles, the second circle is the denominational circle. What distinguishes me from a Presbyterian is that I believe in believer's baptism. And that's the main thing that distinguishes us. There's some other issues like covenantalism and how we understand the Lord's table, but primarily the biggest issue between us is how we understand baptism. And so if we were to merge and say, okay, we're just going to be in the same church together and hold these different opinions, then that church would be making a secondary issue a tertiary issue. And I think that would be difficult. Some churches have tried to do it. They've tried to have a dual covenantal view where they baptize some people's kids and don't baptize other people's kids. But I think the jury's still out on whether or not that's going to be successful.
So it's interesting what you just said about trying to turn a secondary issue into a tertiary issue. That fits in line with the definitions of, you know, the theological triage that I outline in my book, just to plug that for a minute, because I, you know, primary issues are, you know, what we call gospel issues, right?
Yep.
So if anyone ever says something's a gospel issue, they, you know, better be right, or they're adding to the gospel, J.D. Greer. But anyway, secondary issues are, you know, denominational distinctions. These are things that separate, you know, different denominations or even different churches. And then tertiary issues are things that people in the same church can disagree on.
Yeah.
And maybe even some things are even less than tertiary, but, you know, those are that's the way that I delineate the a theological triage.
Well, that's exactly how I do it. So we agree 100% on that.
So, Anthony asks, is there a minimum age for baptism historically? And I guess that has to do with maybe even both, you know, do you do it on their birthday, you know, when they're born, or for Credo Baptists, do they have like a minimum age?
Yeah, we minimum age is 65. You have to retire before you can be baptized. No. This is actually a question that I've been asked by a friend, because his three-year-old daughter has professed faith. And he asked me, is that too young to baptize his daughter? And I'm struggling with that, because in our church, we encourage the baptismal candidate to be able to give a testimony for how Christ saved them. And it seems to me like it would be difficult for a three-year-old to do that, but I'm not saying it's impossible. But that there are certain things that we would look for to be evidences of their faith, such as being able to explain what Christ has done for them, be able to define the gospel, to be able to understand the act of repentance and what they're repenting of. So it's not a specific age, but there are certain ages that I think it would be very hard to believe that a person that young could do that. Whereas with infant baptism, it doesn't matter because they're baptism on the basis of the faith of the parents.
Yeah, it makes me think because, you know, I have a 5-year-old. So like, I've heard of people getting baptized or saved at 5. I've met 2 people that applies to, one of maybe 3 technically, one of them being my wife. Mm-hmm. So
yeah, James White, I think, was baptized as at 6 or something. So I mean,
she wasn't baptized at 5, but you know, she had, you know, she believes she was saved at 5 and then baptized later on. But
well, that's kind of like my daughter. Last night we were having family worship and my little girl, who's 6 years old, she hugged up to me and she said, "Daddy, I want to be baptized." I said, "Okay, why?" "I believe in Jesus." "Okay." And so I, at 6 years old, I told her, I want to begin a process with her where I take her through an understanding of the gospel, which is going to include catechism and things like that before we baptize her. But all that would be, that's historically, I mean, that's Baptist, how Baptists do it. We take them through the catechism, we make sure they understand the faith, and then we baptize them.
I mean, first I got to say based and beautiful. Second, it's like, you know, what's ironic is like, you know, the papists will baptize, and Eastern Orthodox as well, they will baptize infants, you know, willy-nilly. But when it comes to credo baptism, my understanding is, you know, you got to go through the rite classes, R-I-T-E, I think, you know, is an acronym. You have to go through their adult classes in order to convert. And those are much more rigorous than, you know, most people would anticipate. But certainly much more rigorous than, you know, the way, you know, to get baptized otherwise is as an infant. So it's kind of interesting that even such a, you know, everyone believes, you know, a new believer can get saved, but how many hoops gets jumped through? And then other churches, you know, spontaneous baptism, which I don't think is very biblical because there isn't an ability to vet the credibility of the profession of faith.
Yeah, that's what there's a church in town here in Jacksonville, and they have beach baptisms like once a quarter because we're right on the beach, we're right on Atlantic Ocean, and they'll just put out a thing: if you want to be baptized, show up at the beach. They don't ask them; they basically they ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Yes, and they go baptize them. I think that's a dangerous misuse of the ordinance of baptism, for sure.
So I think it's time to move on to amillennialism. That's another topic that you're probably more famous for theologically. You've done some heavyweight.
Not on purpose. Not on purpose.
Really?
No, it was all by accident.
Really? How about you tell that story?
Well, eschatology matters, which is Josh Howard, Brandon Wood, and the guys over there. They contacted me because I posted a lesson I did on the millennial positions and identified myself as an amillennialist. So they contacted me because of a video I posted and they said, "Would you come on and talk about amillennialism?" Josh Howard, who's the host, he is a postmillennialist. So I went on, I talked, he and I hit it off, nice guy. And Brandon Wood, who is the producer behind the scenes, he and I really hit it off. We became friends. Well, they put out a poll on Twitter, and for some reason I become pretty good at winning Twitter polls because when my name's on there, I seem to do pretty well. And they put a poll up and they said, "Who is your favorite amillennialist?" And it was Kim Riddlebarger, Sam Storms, another very well-known amillennialist, I can't think of his name right now, and me. And I immediately posted. I said, "I don't deserve to be on this list at all. I am not published in this area. I have not written on the topic. I did one stupid internet video. That's it." And I won like 90% of the vote. Like, it was ridiculously huge. Like I was like way far. So I put on a Burger King crown. I still have it. It's right over there. I put on a Burger King crown, took a picture of myself in it, and I crowned myself the king of the amillennialists because of that. And that led to a debate with Doug Wilson. So that's the story of how the king of the amillennialists crowned himself with a Burger King crown. And now by popular demand. And now I'm doing debates on it, and it's not something I like to debate, but it is where God wanted me at the time. So it worked out.
So one of the things it's interesting because amillennialism is sort of, it's close to the other two more historic, eschatological positions, you know, being post-millennialism and historic pre-mill. And I've kind of generally been in the historic pre-mill camp, but ultimately, you know, one thing that I've learned is, you know, technically you can be amillennial and still believe in a man of lawlessness or antichrist, as we colloquially call it. You can still believe in those things in a final battle or whatever. So there's nothing that really, you know, the biggest issue is what is the millennium in, which, correct me if I'm wrong, is referenced in Revelation 20 and nowhere else, or is there a place?
Nope, that's it. Revelation 20, 1 through 10 references the 1,000-year period, I think, three times, if I remember correctly. And that's the only place that that 1,000-year period is mentioned specifically.
So my read on Revelation 20 from my most recent read-through of Revelation, you know, I like to read the Bible in order in one of my readings because, you know, another I'll read with my wife and another I'll do with my children. So I have like three different ongoing parts of the Bible that I'm going through because I'm a very slow reader. So if I'm trying to do the Bible, I'm not doing a Bible in a year. I'm just doing it and then studying it, maybe working on a commentary or something. But Revelation 20, my read of it was that it's the day of judgment for the elect. And, you know, because they're getting bestowed rewards. They're getting bestowed heavenly rewards, ruling and reigning with Christ. And Satan is bound up. And then when Satan's brought out, he's immediately judged. You know, he's brought out to deceive the nations, but it doesn't say that he succeeds in that or even comes close to deceiving the nations. It just says, you know, he's quickly, you know, vanquished into the lake of fire. So, you know, that's the judgment of the reprobate is that event. That's kind of my read of Revelation 20. And in Revelation is also the book that says a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day for the Lord. And I'm not saying that the day of judgment, you know, is a 24-hour period, but it could be one event that lasts 1,000 years because, you know, we each have to give an account for the things that we say and do according to the Lord. And assuming that, you know, a lot of this is exhaustive, it could take 1,000 years. To go through the judgment of the living, receiving heavenly rewards, casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus, you know, that could be a 1,000-year-long event.
Okay. So, I've not heard that position.
This is just me reading Revelation. I'm not like cross-referencing other parts of the Bible as maybe I should be, but it's like my reading of Revelation, you know, there are some chapters that are just really confusing, but on that reading of Revelation 20, I was just like, you know, this seems like this is the day of judgment for the living. So,
okay.
And you see a lot of these charts that, you know, say this is when the millennium is, this is when the millennium is, and stuff like that. And they try to, you know, historic pre-mill would have to have an entire history for this 1,000 years that, you know, the Bible talks so little about. I think that, that's a hang up for me, I guess.
Yeah. The amillennial position would say that the 1,000 years that are referenced there are not literal, but simply references a long period of time. And it references the time, the time between Christ's first coming, where he bound Satan, and his second coming. And so we call that the inter-advental period, meaning the period between the two advents. Christ came once, he will come again. Between that inter-advental period is the millennium. Satan is currently bound. And you might say, how is Satan bound? Well, he's bound to not deceive the nations because the gospel is going to all nations. And as the gospel goes to all nations, people are being saved. So Satan is still active, but he is not able to deceive the nations from receiving the gospel until such time as he is loosed. And when he is loosed towards the end of the age, I do believe there will be a time of tribulation, which will be finished with Christ's final return. So that's the typical amillennial understanding of what the millennium is. It's the church age.
So what's the difference between that and post-mill? Because post-mill believes that there's some sort of time when the millennium starts because of the expansion of the church.
Well, like Doug Wilson's, his position and my position are very similar, because he believes the millennium is now. I believe the millennium is now. It's also known as inaugurated millennialism or nuke millennialism. Nuke is just a word, means now, like the now millennium. But the difference is expectations. This was when I had my conversation with Doug Wilson about this. It was that what differentiates us is not the timing of the millennium. It's the experience within the millennium. What is the experience? Well, the amillennialist says that, such as with the parable of the wheat and the tares, good and evil will continue to grow together until the end. That's the position we see. Postmillennialism sees an overcoming of evil by the good, that over time there will be a conquering of evil by the church, to the point where when Christ returns, he will return to a world which has been where the church has been victorious. The church militant has become victorious. And so really, it's just a matter of expectation. If you ask Doug Wilson where we are in church history, he would say we're possibly still in the early church, because there could still be another 10,000 years of church history. And throughout that church history, there might be three more reformations, and there might be four more great awakenings. And by the time Christ comes, the world may be Christianized. My position is a little different. I think Christ could come tomorrow. I think Christ could finish. I think Satan may be loosed now with all the craziness we see with Drag Time Story Hour and all that stuff. You know, I mean, the Satan may be released now, and that could be that Christ could return tomorrow. So that's where our distinguishing factor is. We both believe we're in the millennium. We just both believe we believe something different about the millennium.
Yeah, I mean, I was vacillating between historic pre-mill and amill for a while, because it's like, you know, the differences can be. New, very, you know, minimal in certain respects. It's just, what is the millennium? And I guess, you know, my read on Revelation, and, you know, maybe I'm wrong. I have a more novel view, you know, just from reading it. Just, I want to say yes. A casual read, but it's like, but at the same time, it's like, what I'm saying is technically plausible that, you know, the judgment of the living comes first. That could maybe take 1,000 literal years. And then the dead are judged. So technically, I think I'm right on the order of operations.
But it's interesting.
Is that what is meant by the millennium?
It's interesting to think that the judgment taking 1,000 years. I haven't heard that. So that's an interesting. Like you said, it's an interesting take on the text, because there is the judgment of the living and the judgment of the dead and all that. So that's interesting. Interesting. I think.
Yeah. The ruling and reigning is, I believe, why. I would think that, because it does say in Revelation 20, ruling and reigning with Christ. So that's.
Yeah, but I believe my pushback would be, I think that's happening now. I think we rule and reign with Christ as his. The Bible says when we are saved, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's in the present tense. That has happened now. That is our spiritual position in Christ. So that would be my understanding of that.
So. I'll get into some of the questions I'm seeing in the chat, and feel free to ask some questions. So along the lines of, you know, other, you know, historic pre-mill. So the big hang up obviously is the millennium, you know, what exactly does that mean? Because that's in all the names. One of the things I wanted to ask is, what are your thoughts on how eschatological the book of Daniel is?
I think that, and this is a little hard, because I think Daniel has been misused to try to incorporate a lot of the dispensational arguments, such as Daniel's 70th week and the distinction between the divide between the 69th and 70th week, and now people are saying that, you know, it's a 2,000 year divide, and that's where I think the issues are. My friend and fellow elder, Brother Mike Collier, is actually teaching through Daniel at our church right now. And unfortunately, I haven't been able to sit through all of his lessons because I lead worship. So he's teaching while I'm preparing the music for Sunday morning. So I don't get to hear all of his lessons. But I would say this, he sees a lot of it as pointing to the first advent of Christ, which the first advent of Christ has two parts. It has Christ's coming, where he came to die, and he came to be resurrected and ascend into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But there is also the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was 40 years after his death, burial, and resurrection, which brought about the end of the old covenant system, this system of sacrifices that was being done in the temple. That destroyed the old covenant system and brought it to an end. The book of Hebrews says, which I believe is written before AD 70, it says the old covenant has been made obsolete and is coming to an end. Well, when did it come to an end? It came to an end in AD 70, and that was a judgment that was brought against the Jewish people for having rejected their Messiah. And so I think the book of Daniel points to those events more so than it does things in our future. And that's why I would be called a partial preterist when it comes to understanding that.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like and just casually looking through Daniel right now, so don't hold me to it, like the last two chapters are seemingly the most eschatological, but at the same time, a lot of it, you know, the whole Daniel countdown and how there's a part after, you know, depending on what the years are, it's like, okay, is it like 2780 or whatever when Christ was crucified, and or is it, or maybe not 2780 would have been probably closer when he started his ministry, 3080, or is it 7080? So, you know, which, you know, year is it? So you brought up partial preterism. So what are your thoughts on full preterism and, you know, the debate surrounding that? So a lot of people say that it's heresy, you know, capital H. I'm a little, you know, open to hearing both sides of, you know, I'm not agreeing with full preterism, but I'm open to hearing the argument that it's not necessarily heretical. It's just, you know, Gary DeMar, I think, might be full preterist. I could be wrong about that.
He recently began to say some things, and by recently I mean within the last few years, he began to say some things that certainly sounded like full preterism, and he was unwilling, it seemed like, to respond to the accusation. And so there are some questions about where Gary stands, at least there was last time I was interested in listening to what was going on. But I do think the biggest problem with full preterism is that it does not have the return of Christ in the future. And that, to me, would be a violation of the Nicene Creed, which is what you mentioned earlier. That Nicene orthodoxy matters to me, meaning that as Christians, we have for 1,700 years, we have affirmed a creed as a universal body. Even the Eastern Orthodox would affirm the Nicene Creed, even though there would be arguments over the Filioque Clause. There's still affirmation of the basics of Nicaea, and one of the basics is that Christ will return. And if you're giving that up, you're certainly putting yourself outside of orthodoxy.
I mean, I think the best argument for full preterism was that there was a Christophany in AD 70.
Yeah.
And I've heard argument that, you know, there are Christophanies in the Old Testament, and then there's also Christophanies in the New Testament era, citing Paul as an example, because, you know, he was saved via Christophany. And then AD 70 would be another instance of this happening. Obviously, we don't have the scripture necessarily to back that up, unless you really wanted to go into Revelation to make it backed up. But I'm not really, again, it's not a narrative. We don't have a narrative text to back that up.
Yeah. So, I'm sorry. I want to give a good answer. Ask the question again, because I want to make sure.
I wasn't really sure that was a question. I was just saying, okay. We don't really have a narrative text to back up the idea that there's a Christophany in AD 70. You could say Revelation, but that's not narrative by genre.
There's a lot of interesting writing about AD 70, though. I mean, if you read Josephus and you read the other historical accounts, there were some amazing things that happened. I believe they saw chariots in the sky. I believe those things happened because so many witnesses having believed they had seen them. And I take an early view, writing of Revelation, which means I believe Revelation, part of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. That's a minority view, but it is my perspective. And so, yeah, I have no problem with the Christophany. And okay, so I see a question. If you don't mind me, I see a question that came up. I do want to answer the question.
The destruction. Was that the question? We can get to that later.
That's a great question, and I want to answer it if I could, because I don't want to. I do not want to be confusing. I don't ever want to be I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that AD 70 was part of Christ's first coming. What I am saying is that AD 70 closed the book on the old covenant, which ended at Christ's first coming. Christ's first coming. When Christ came and he died on the cross, he officially brought to bear the new covenant. The new covenant was established in his blood. It was established on the cross when he died on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. That establishes the new covenant. The old covenant becomes obsolete the moment the new covenant is inaugurated, but it doesn't go away automatically. It holds on for a generation. And at the end of that generation in AD 70, the old covenant is then destroyed in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices end, the priesthood ends, everything ends at that moment. So I'm not including that event in the first coming. I'm saying the first coming ends the old covenant, which limped along for 40 years until it was finally done away with by God. It was in the picture I often tell people, if you imagine a baton being passed between two runners, there's a point at which one runner's running and the other runner's running, and they're both running together. Well, the old covenant is running. Christ comes and the new covenant begins. Well, the old covenant keeps running, but he's already passed the baton.
It's right.
The baton.
The Olympics have happened recently. I've maybe seen those videos.
Yeah. So the baton had been passed to the new covenant, but there was still the old covenant was still running for another 40 years. And then it ended when God brought the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
How exactly are you defining the old covenant?
The way the scripture does, the Mosaic covenant.
So would that just be, you know, the sacrificial system and stuff like that?
No, I believe it's the entire old covenant, meaning the when the Bible defines the old covenant, it's not talking about the covenant with Abraham. It's talking about the covenant God made with Moses at Sinai, which included the laws of Israel. It included the sacrificial system. It included the priesthood. It included the temple. It included all of those things, right? And those are the things that became obsolete when Christ came. Okay. Those things were no longer to be enforced. And this is why I have an issue with people who want to argue for the continuation of Old Covenant law. Well, if it's Old Testament law, there are certain Old Testament laws that have a forever value. We call them transcendental laws. It's always wrong to murder. It was wrong when Cain murdered. It's wrong if you murder. Murder is always wrong. But eating pork is not always wrong. So I can eat a pork sandwich to the glory of God. So that's I can make that distinction based upon the old covenant being made obsolete.
Okay. So, you know, cause I would say things like the land covenant ended in with the exile to Babylon. Like to me, you know, the idea that there was a land covenant, you know, that was taken away, but God promised that they would return. But again, that was, you know, they would never really get that part back.
That's a good, I'm glad you brought that up, because when we go back to the Abrahamic promises,
right?
There are two Abrahamic promises, land and seed. And I believe both of those are fulfilled in Christ. The land is the new heaven and the new earth, and the seed is all believers. We are the seed of Abraham by faith, according to Romans chapter 4. So the promises are still there, but they are given to us through Christ.
So, and kind of my thought was that something happened in AD 70, or not 80, 70, during the exile of Babylon. You start, if you were to read the Bible chronologically, you don't really mm-hmm. see many references to the old covenant or any land covenant, in my view. There's no, you know, references to a land covenant or land, you know, after that exile. Instead, you get a lot, the references to a covenant are looking forward, or they're saying, hey, you violated this covenant, or it's looking backwards negatively, or it's looking forward to a new covenant. So,
yeah,
you know, to me, it's like, you know, are modern Jews operating the old covenant? No, they're operating in no covenant. You know, they're like you kind of said with the baton, you know, if you're in the middle without, you know, you're not the old runner, you're not the new runner, and you're just in that vacuum of a space, you know, that's no, you have no baton, no covenant. And that's kind of what we're looking at with regard to, you know, the modern Jews post 70 AD and the I believe kibosh is a Yiddish word that was put on the kibosh, sacrificial system. So it's a fitting word to use in this case. But those are just kind of my views. Obviously, there seemingly are some, a lot of people that, actually, let's talk about Matthew 24, because I think Matthew 24, we see Jesus do something in dialogue that we kind of see him do multiple times. You see this with when he talks to disciples, I believe it was Matthew 12, or what he's saying, you know, he's sending off the disciples and then speaks in at a meta level, like, this is going to happen to believers. You're going to be dragged before synagogues and before kings, and I will be with you then. And then he goes back to talking immediately about the disciples' near future. So he kind of does that, you know, talks about the near term, future, far term, meta level, and then near term again. And I see that same pattern play out in Matthew 24. Do you see Matthew 24 as mostly being preterist, being a mix of both, or all futurist?
Are we talking about the Olivet Discourse here?
Yes, Olivet Discourse.
This is where it's difficult. I do take a partial preterist view of the Olivet Discourse. I do think there's a point in which he does talk about the final judgment. I do think that's what you're talking about, the up and down thing. Yeah. I think the majority of it, especially the beginning portion, is referring to AD 70, because the question that's asked is, when will these things take place? Well, what were these things? These things were the destruction of the temple. Jesus said, these stones will not one stone will be left upon another. And they said, well, when will these things take place? And Jesus goes on to say, you know, this generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. I believe that's referring to AD 70. One generation is 40 years. It's just amazing that it was 40 years from that this happened. So it seems to me to fall into a very, very neat understanding there. But there are some things that seem to be referring to Christ's final coming. And that's where the distinction has to be made. There is an argument that is somewhat unique, but we've been talking about some unique arguments tonight, so I think it's okay. and that is that in Luke's gospel, it's actually two different messages that Jesus gives, one about his final return and one about the Jerusalem destruction. And Matthew takes both of those and compresses them into one message in Matthew 24. And so it almost seems as if, like, it could be that Matthew is telescoping two different sermons together. And if that's the case, then that would explain why one is about the return at the end and one is about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a little harder argument to make. You'd have to actually look at the text I'm talking about. And because I think it's in like Luke 16 and then Luke 18, there's like two different places where Jesus in two different places talk about two different things. But if you compare those to what he says in Matthew 24, it's the same thing. So it's an interesting argument for why you can divide Matthew 24 the way you can. And I think the divide comes at like verse 36 or something.
I mean, Matthew's a very interesting book because it's not entirely chronological.
That's right. And Jewish literature often isn't. You read your Old Testament. You just said you read the Bible chronologically. How often did you have
cover to cover? Is how I read it. But, you know, Matthew is very, you know, was it the disciples are called in like Matthew 10 or something like that? It's like, obviously they were with them the whole time, but it's just, you know, it goes in sections and obviously it climaxes with the death, burial, and resurrection at the end or towards the end. But yeah. Luke is probably a lot more chronological and so is John, but John mostly focuses on very few events. Like half of John takes place during the Passion Week. Lord's Supper and the Last Supper and the dialogue there. And then the Feast of the Booths, when Jesus goes to the Feast of the Booths, a lot of dialogue there. And then we just get interjected Matthew 8, the story of the stoning thing just gets inserted there. So I might be of the view that was inserted, but because it doesn't fit in with the rest of John, but it's just interesting to kind of like, you know, you look at the Gospels and how they're written and the way that they're written. Matthew being not chronological is very interesting in that regard with how to view certain dialogues like the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah, I just finished preaching through Mark's gospel. And as I was preaching through Mark's gospel, I was comparing it with the other gospels as I went. And you're right. The chronology is all over the map with like John and other, you know, it's way different. So you have to kind of harmonize. And that's part of what I was doing, was providing a harmony.
Anthony asked, thoughts on Pope as Antichrist, especially as the false church cozies up towards Rome. False churches cozy up towards Rome seems more possible now, despite Rome's political weakness. So the idea he's talking about is that the denominations are going to more or less coalesce around Rome. You already see that because Eastern Orthodox technically did that in the Florence Council, where they submitted to Rome, except for maybe the Russian Orthodox have not. But Eastern Orthodox technically have submitted to Rome. You know, they're just a recognized tradition, or there's a word that they have for that. And, you know, same with Coptics and Anglican. You know, the talk is that Anglicans are going to cozy up to Rome and be recognized as a tradition. And, you know, this would be the network or infrastructure for a papal Antichrist.
Well, the reformers certainly saw the Pope as the Antichrist. But as the questioner said, it's hard right now with Rome's political weakness to see the Pope as having the power that we would think the Antichrist would wield. It's not impossible that it would be a Pope that rises up maybe after Francis dies. Maybe there's someone who rises up with a certain savvy and charisma and power. But again, that's assuming a certain eschatological view, and that is that there will be a rise of an Antichrist figure at the end, which I believe there will be, but I'm not certain that it would be the Pope. I don't dismiss it as impossible. I think what you just said is interesting. There is a lot of...
I was explaining because I know Anthony. So, yeah.
Oh, okay. So, I think it's interesting.
I know his view.
Gotcha. I think it's interesting because there is a move back to Rome. I did a show about this a few weeks ago with Matt Whitman and Redeem Zoomer on the fact that there's a lot of young men are going to Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy because they like the traditions. They like the fact that they can point to 2,000 years of history and say, see where my church was 2,000 years ago. I think it's not good, but obviously I do. I'm a Baptist.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. We talk about the phenomenon of young men, you know, returning to Rome or going to Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, abandoning the faith of their fathers, cough, cough. Which is ironic because none of those traditions are particularly based in, you know, the American context. Like, you know, they both vote Democrat like 50% of the time, which in some cases is worse than mainline Protestants. But that aside, you know, then they're like, oh, Gavin Nortland's so valuable to Protestantism because he prevents people from going to Orthodoxy. And Jeff Wright put out a good thread on how that type of evangelicalism will lead people to Eastern Orthodoxy. And it's like, and yeah, I think that's a major issue is, you know, we need more, you know, masculine more love of tradition. I think in Protestantism, you're going to see Reformed theology rise that has more of an emphasis on historical Christian tradition. And then you're going to see but you're going to see charismaticism rise, you know, Mark Driscoll type figures. You're going to see more of them rise, but I don't think there's going to be much of a chasm in between as much. One of those things is going to capture the young Protestant's mind, in my view, is one of those two forces. I don't think that the trend of young men going to Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism is sustainable because I just don't think they're that based in real life. I think it's online internet LARPing, I guess.
Well, that's funny because it's funny you say that because Redeem Zoomer said that. He said a lot of these guys have never stepped foot in a Roman Catholic church. they have not really lived it. They see it online. They hear guys like Trent Horn and they're amazed by their arguments, but then they actually go to a Catholic church and they realize this isn't what I thought it was. Yeah.
Yeah. We're not going on a crusade. What's going on here?
That's right. We're sitting next to a nun and a virgin priest, you know? So
one of the things you brought up earlier was that you believe in an early writing of Revelation, that it was written, you know, before AD 70, which by definition would be early. I think if it's after, you know, it's inconsequential if it's written between 71 AD and 92 AD or whatever. The Bible that I read, the NASB 1995, I think it's a Zondervan print, if not Lachman Foundation. I know they made the NASB. There's some things in that they put, not the Bible, but the things around the Bible that they write that I kind of disagree with. One would be like the maps. Like, you know, I believe when the Bible says that they crossed the Red Sea, it was the Red Sea, which they have like a map in the Bible that shows them not crossing the Red Sea. Like, that can't be right. Come on, guys. And then another one worth highlighting is they believe that, you know, Revelation was written, like, I want to say it says, I don't have it right in front of me, 92 AD. So I kind of wonder, is like, how novel is the view that it was written earlier? Is that necessarily a new view, or is that more of a historic view? And the reason why we think it was written later is a more scholarly view.
A lot of guys who argue for the later view, which is the 90-91 view that you were talking about, base that on something that was written about it by one of the early church fathers, who said that it was written, I think, during Domitian's reign, which would have been around that time. And so that's the argument that's made. Well, here is somebody said it was written here. The question is, did that person know? How did that person know? And upon what basis are they saying this? And so that's the question. Historically, this has been debated when it was written. I think all the New Testament books were written before AD 70. That is my conviction. I believe that they were all written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, prior to the official closing of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant texts were written. Again, that puts me in a pretty minority view, because that's putting even John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, before AD 70. But I just...
Is that really a stretch, or is that just a scholarly stretch?
It's not impossible. And when you say a scholar,
like the idea that, we can't find manuscripts that are this old, even though carbon dating is not reliable. But I think basically the best way they do it is, when can we find other material referencing, or, you know,
that's it. Yeah. Cause there's no manuscripts. There's no first century manuscripts. The earliest manuscripts we have are portions of the Gospel of John, which are from the second century. We don't have any first century manuscripts that I'm aware of. And so the idea of carbon dating wouldn't even be even if we could carbon date what we have, we have an idea of when it was. We know within 100 years when these books were written. The question is, we're talking about within 20 years. That's the question.
Which actually pretty impressive for any literary work of antiquity, if you think.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So we know, like, for instance, we know about when Galatians was written based on what's in it. We know it was written before the Jerusalem Council, most likely, because if the Jerusalem Council would have happened before Galatians was written, there's no way Paul wouldn't have mentioned it, because the Jerusalem Council solves the problem of the book of Galatians. So the Jerusalem Council happens in Acts 15. So that puts the writing of Galatians somewhere between 48 and 49. So that's probably Paul's first book. That's my contention. That some people think it's Thessalonians, but I think
I've heard Galatians was his first book.
Some think Thessalonians. I think Thessalonians right around the same time. But
obviously, it couldn't have been Romans.
No, Romans is in the 50s.
Much later in his missionary journey.
And so, like, I think the oldest New Testament book, and this is kind of a weird position, I think the oldest New Testament book is James. James is the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He's Jesus's brother, and he writes it in a very Jewish way. If you read James like you're reading Proverbs, that's exactly what it is. James is Proverbs for the New Testament. And I think I can put it as early as 44, right? So if you think James is the first New Testament book, early as 44, then that puts the writing of the New Testament between, in my view, between 44 and 67.
Okay, so you said James was the oldest.
That's what I think. Now,
what would be the newest? Would that be Revelation or?
I think it's possible that John's writings, the first, second, and third letter come after Revelation, possibly. But some people like the idea that Revelation was the last book written. If that's the case, it's still got to be written by 67 for it to be meaningful. Because the Jewish wars and all those things that happened, it has to be 68 at the latest for it to be meaningful, because Nero is going to die. And if Nero is the beast in Revelation 13, it's not going to have any meaning for the people receiving it if he's dead, right? So you're looking at, it's not even AD 70 as a cutoff point. You're looking at 67
well,
as the cutoff point.
When I was reading Revelation, I didn't really read Nero into it, to be honest. I kind of thought that the mark of the beast, you know, I know it's comparing what John's written to what Paul has written, but it's kind of like the inverse of the helmet of salvation was kind of my read, that everyone who's a reprobate has the mark of the beast on them. And then everyone who's saved doesn't. And that's why Jesus says, you know, even the, you know, he implies that the elect could not be deceived in the Olivet Discourse. You know, the idea that, you know, I don't think a saved person could take the mark of the beast.
No, I don't think so. I don't necessarily think it's a literal mark. That's right. My
like the inverse of the helmet of salvation, you know. It's
and in Revelation believers receive a mark, but it's not physical. It's right. The mark of being a believer. Yeah. So, this is why I don't think it's a computer chip. I don't think it's a barcode. And that's right. Stormy just posted John does not have the Olivet Discourse. That is correct. But John wrote Revelation. So if Revelation is about,
and he's also a witness to the Olivet Discourse, it's worth mentioning.
Yeah,
unless it's a different John.
No, it's John the apostle for sure.
Right, but some people say John the Revelator was different.
But what he's saying, he just put up his next. Right. The Olivet Discourse is Revelation. That's the point. And I think there's something to be said for that. He didn't include the Olivet Discourse in his writings because he wrote Revelation, which is the Olivet Discourse.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I see what we're saying now.
Yeah. So it's interesting when you start working out the timing, all this, it becomes like, okay, if it is true that the earliest book is written in 44 and the latest book is written in 67, you're talking about the whole New Testament corpus written in a period of 23 years, right?
Yeah.
Is my math right?
You're saying 64 minus,
67 minus 24. Hold on. Pull out my calculator. Hold on. Yeah. 67 minus 24 is 43.
23 years. You mean 44. 67 minus 44, it's 23.
67 minus 44 is 23. Yeah. I was right. Okay, I was right. Thank you. Yeah. The whole world just saw how bad I am at math. So everybody watching your show,
should be called What Are Your Most Controversial Opinions About Dating?
That's it. Well, my most controversial opinion about dating is I'm not going to let my daughter do it.
Oh, we're talking about that. I thought we were talking about when book was written.
Yeah. Well, that's funny.
I'll give a last call for questions. I think we've had a lot of fun because I think when Revelation was written is a pretty important part of the, what's going on here. And in the meantime, I don't know if you have any opinions. Was it Revelation 11? Or is it Revelation 12 that I just think is one of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture? Like, you're reading Revelation, it's like, okay, this isn't so bad. And then you get to the 12th chapter or whatever, and it's like I have no idea what just happened.
Well, there's a prophecy within the prophecy, and that I think is where chapter 12 makes that deviation. And then it does, there is some odd things within that. And, it's not easy. Again, Revelation is an enigma wrapped in a riddle for, you know, in a lot of ways, because the dispensationalists would say you're supposed to read it chronologically, you're supposed to read it literally, and you're supposed to take everything literally until you don't, right? Because they'll say, well, these, you know, these locusts are actually Apache helicopters. Okay, right. Well, then we're not reading it literally anymore. And so
one of the books that I read that was formative for me for a while was Walid Shubat's, you know, God's War on Terror. And he talked about how the fourth nation in Daniel is Islam. And his argument for that is that Rome never conquered Babylon. And therefore, because the book of Daniel was written in Babylon, what comes there has to have been in Babylon. And then his argument is somehow that Islam was the fourth, you know, succeeded the Greeks in Babylon, which historically isn't true because the Parthians came after the Greeks fell. So that part's not true.
Yeah, right. That's interesting.
Then they also ignore the fact that the Maccabees were an independent kingdom, independent Jewish state for some of the time that they existed. I mean, they were then client states of Rome and then client states of Parthia and then back under Roman rule when Herod took the Herodians took over. But, you know, they kind of ignore the Maccabees being an independent established nation. S. Gomez says, "Is it said that America isn't mentioned in the end of the world? Do we collapse as a society, or are we under the different name like Babylon?"
I don't know that America is not mentioned, but certainly it's not mentioned by name. No nation is mentioned specifically by name, and even Babylon at that point in Revelation is probably referring to Jerusalem itself. So the idea that America is not mentioned, again, we're taking a few things for granted. One, and that's everything in Revelation is still in the future. And I don't think that's the case. I take a partial preterist view, so that kind of eliminates that immediately. There was one passage, though, years ago I remember reading, and I thought, man, this sounds like America. There's a passage in Revelations where the people are mourning because the nation has fallen and no one will buy their goods anymore. That's a place in Revelation. They said they mourn because no one will purchase their goods. And I did think about this. I was like, I know it doesn't say America specifically, but man, isn't that true? If America did fall, who would buy the world's goods? Because we are the number one consumer of the world's products.
China's just going to be dumping stuff in the ocean.
I mean, where would they sell all the stuff? I mean, we buy the world's goods. And so I just thought that was an interesting, like I said, I'm not saying that's about America. I'm just saying
that brings up an interesting question, though. What are your thoughts on the whole buying or selling? They won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. What are your thoughts on what that means?
I think it's an allegiance thing. I think, again, I don't think the mark of the beast is a physical mark. I think that it's an allegiance mark, and I do in the sense that it's an act of allegiance. And so, for instance, in the ancient world, to be able to do business, to be able to work under Rome, you had to pay homage. You had to bow down to the Caesar. You had to say Kaiser Kurios, which means Caesar is Lord. And Christians said, no, Yeshu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Yeshu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And that was where that phrase was so political. The phrase Jesus is Lord is a response to Caesar is Lord. And so you said you have a three-year-old, right? Or a child.
Right.
Imagine if you could not buy food for your child if you profess Christ. If professing Christ made you where you couldn't bank, you couldn't purchase bread, you couldn't purchase seed to grow your own food. That's going to be difficult for people. And that's what I think is in view there. Not necessarily a physical mark, but an allegiance to a system. And if you're not, if you don't have allegiance to that system, that's the issue.
All right. So I just think it's funny. It's like, oh, 666. And, you know, the different arguments surrounding that is like, well, you know, dispensationalists get caught up on that. But the only symbol I can think of that encapsulates 666 is the, you know, the Star of David, you know, that they actually think fondly of, is the only symbol I can think of that is so the numerology is so 666 in your face, which I think is ironic. And then it's that symbol also appears on the US dollar, not the $2 bill that I can find right in front of me. But, you know, there you see the stars aligned in that shape on a US dollar. It's like, huh, buying or selling without. But, you know, I don't think dispensationalists want to hear that. Uncomfortable truth. We got a silly question here. Favorite N64 game? I'm not a Nintendo 64 guy. I'm more of an Xbox person. So I do play Mario on the Wii these days, like the old Wii. Not the new Mario, but, and you know, I'm technically the reigning champion in my house right now. So
well, that I would say the person asking the question may be asking, because I have a few videos on my channel where I play video games and talk about theology, and the game that I played was Super Mario Brothers. So I've never beaten Super Mario Brothers, and so that's my favorite game because I've never beat it yet, and that's it.
All right. Here we go. Do you think that a preterist and an idealist reading of Revelation are mutually exclusive? My answer to this would be no.
No, I agree. No, not at all.
I saw someone, maybe it was Eschatology Matters, maybe it was someone else, that kind of made like a chart, and it kind of pitted the two against each other. I'm like, you can be both, right? I don't know how you can be an idealist but not also a partial preterist, or any form of amillennial and not be partially preterist. Is that possible to be amillennial and no preterism?
Yeah, there's totally there's amillennial futurists. In fact, I think some of the bigger names are futurists. But like, I think Kim Riddlebarger is a futurist. I'd have to double check that one. But yeah, it's definitely possible to do that. To take a non-millennial view and still be a futurist.
All right. So where can people find your work?
Easiest way to find me is just my website, keithfoskey.com. So it's Keith, K-E-I-T-H, Foskey, F-O-S-K-E-Y.com. People can email me directly. Comes right to my phone. I answer emails every night. And so it might take a week for me to get to you because I'm backlogged, but I do email people back, and I make videos responding to emails. So that's kind of been the big thing recently, is just doing what I call mailbag episodes, where I go into the email box and just answer questions. So KeithFoskey.com. Yep.
I will put that in the description. And other than that, if you like Evangelical Dark Web, do also like and subscribe. And book Winning Not Winsome, it's out on Kindle. It's not out on paperback. They did not do the release date the same, but you know what? I'm not really in control of these things. But the Kindle is out, and this feels like it's kind of like wide and flimsy. So it feels like a Bible study book for a small group. So you should definitely buy a small group's worth. So anyway, that's all I got for tonight. Keith, you've been great. As for the rest of you, stay based. Christ is King, and we will catch you on the next one.